With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Title of our study this morning, Free from Sin. Romans 6, Free from Sin. Jesus says in John 8, 31, to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus is talking to people who believe in him. That would certainly include most, if not all of us this morning. And you should know that when Jesus says, I'm going to make you free, he didn't mean just from the penalty of sin. He certainly did mean that. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We find forgiveness and freedom from the penalty of sin in him. But he's talking about another freedom, abiding in him, being his disciple for real, knowing the truth and being set free. He's talking here about the lies of sin. He's talking about the deception. He's talking about the depression and discouragement. He's talking about the power of sin in our lives. And Paul really fleshes this out in Romans chapter 6. He shows us not only can we be free from the power of sin, but how to find that freedom. Now, we will never be free from sin till we know the truth about sin. And so we read back in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we did a word study on the word all, and it turned out to mean what? All. Exactly. All of us have sinned. Now, if you're here and you're like, all right, that's you guys, that's not me. Well, just undo those arms because I can see them. And here's the thing. You are not worse than us, but you're not better than us. Every single person who ever lived except Jesus has tempted and yielded to sin. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's God's testimony. So you want to take him at his word. As to the source of our sin, he tells us each one is tempted. This is James 1:14, when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Why does that matter? Because if I think sin is merely a problem outside of me, I'll always be looking outside for the solution. She makes me so mad, or he really aggravates me, or if only they hadn't said that, I wouldn't have blown my top. Perhaps you've said things like that, or heard them at least. And the point is, what's going on inside of me will determine what happens when I'm tempted from the outside, when I'm enticed by the world, or enticed by Satan, or well, you know how that part works. He's saying, you know, Jesus tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Why? There was nothing in him that wanted to sin. And I wish I could say, there's nothing in me that wants to sin. Oh, there's a part of me. And Paul will talk more about this when we get to chapter 7. And the battle, the wrestling that goes on within. There's a part that so wants to yield to the will of God. And then there's a part that just like, that's not really for me. Well, God's saying that guy, that thought, that mindset, that's got to go if I'm going to really be free from the power of sin. As to the seriousness of sin, we'll see it at the end of our study. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And we'll talk about death and what it really means. But the word sin appears 17 times in Romans 6. The word death, dies, or dead appears 18 times. So you can pretty much see these are going to be the theme. Sin and death, sin and death. Why? He wants us to be free from the power of sin and death. By the way, these two, sin and death, are inseparable. The only way to escape death is to overcome our sin. So we have the source of sin within. We have the seriousness of sin. The wages of sin is death. And then we have the solution to sin, the cross, where Jesus identified with us in dying for our sins. And now Paul's going to say we need to identify with Jesus. Here's how he says he did it in Galatians. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. And here's the amazing thing. When we think about the cross, it is natural, normal, even acceptable, that we'd think first about what Jesus did on the cross for us as he bled and died. But Paul's saying we need to identify now with him on the cross. Remember when Jesus said, if you want to be his disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. Deny ourselves. Paul's going to call that dying to self, reckoning the old man dead, no longer yielding to the lust of the flesh. Well, there were some, after hearing Paul talk about our need for salvation and provision for salvation in Romans 1 through 5, well, there were some who posed the question, well, like, if grace abounds more when I sin, wouldn't it be, well, isn't it kind of a good thing? The more I sin, the more grace there is showered upon me. And so he says, what shall we say then, verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now he answers in no uncertain terms, saying, certainly not, or God forbid, or let it never be so. What shall we say? Hey, where sin abounds, grace abounds. Maybe it's good when I sin. No, it's bad when we sin. We have to remember our sin was so serious, it took Jesus to the cross. He died for our sins. So, first five chapters, our need and God's provision for salvation, for redemption, for justification. All of that points us to the cross of Christ. Romans 6 through 8 are about sanctification. And that's a word that leads to transformation. It's we're set apart, we're cleansed, and being transformed as we identify with Jesus Christ. This first chapter, Romans 6, free from sin. Now, we know already our former lifestyle of sin was defiling, was degrading, was destructive, was deceptive. And Paul, of course, said, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And he's just saying, don't ever fall into the delusion that somehow it's okay, the grace of God will cover, the grace of God, the grace of God. We never want to use the grace of God as an excuse to sin. By the way, here in verse 1, he's talking about a lifestyle of sin. When we get to verse 15, he'll talk about individual specific acts of sin. And there's a great difference, because both Paul and the Apostle John teach us, as believers, we cannot continue in a lifestyle of sin. But we know we'll never be completely free from sin till we stand before the Lord and are perfected in his presence. So from time to time, and things are going right, there's a longer gap between a sin, between a failure, between a fault. And when it used to just be our common habit to sin. And so in any case, shall we continue? Absolutely not. Then he says in verse 2, the latter part, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's a perfect picture for us. If you're dead to something, you can't live in it. It's one or the other. You're either living it or you're, well, dead to it. That died, by the way, is aorist. It means once and for all. And dead means dead. So what he's saying is, I died to sin once and for all. Now get the picture again. Jesus died for sinners once and for all. That for all has a different meaning when it applies to Jesus, because his death paid the penalty for all our sin, paid the price for all our sin. But when we identify with him by dying, well, it's a once and for all decision. I will not live a lifestyle of sin. And I hope when you surrendered your life to Jesus, somebody mentioned you had to repent of your sin, because it's important. And here's what happens. I didn't realize how many sins I was guilty of, or how many things I did or didn't do that were the will of God for my life. The things he wanted me to do, I wasn't doing. The things he didn't want me to do, I was doing. But it wasn't until I started studying the Bible that I'm like, I mean, I knew I was a sinner. I just didn't know how bad I was. And then I'm like, wow, I'm reading. I'm like, oh, whoa, man, that's got to go too, Lord. And I mean, I knew the big stuff had to go. I thought I dealt with pretty much most of it in the first 6 months, only to find out in the next, 33 years or so, there's still a bit more to do. In any case, What shall we say? There's no way we're going to continue in a lifestyle of sin. And then he adds to this, well, we died to sin, so we can't live that lifestyle anymore. Or do you not know, verse 3, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, some say this is talking about the baptism into the body of Christ, the baptism in the Spirit of God, where we become one with him and one with each other. Others say, no, he's talking about water baptism. It's possible, because, well, he often does this, that he's talking about both. Having been baptized into Jesus and having been baptized in identifying with Jesus, well, we need to live as he did, in newness of life. And it is a graphic picture. I see the picture relating more to water baptism because, you know, if you've been baptized, you go down into the water and you come up out of the water. The picture is buried with him in baptism, raised in newness of life. Now, when we do our baptisms, wives will often say, hey, could you hold him down a little extra longer? And I'm like, well, we don't really need to do that. She goes, no, you don't know. You do. But my point is this. It's not how long you're in the water, because dead is dead. You are identifying with Jesus' death and going into the water. And alive is alive. You're coming up out of the water to live a new life. Now, the reality isn't in the water or even in the baptism. It's in the commitment to him, the confidence and faith and surrender to him, that these are just pictures of, that these are just signs and well, they're signposts. You say, hey, at this point I trusted in Christ in the cross. And this point I was baptized and I physically identified with him in his death and burial and resurrection. Well, in any case, it says he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So we also should walk in newness of life. Verses 3 and 4, he looks back at baptism. Verses 5 through 7, he speaks to all who identify with Jesus in his death and crucifixion, giving us first hope for the future, secondly, hope for the present. What's our hope for the future? The promise of resurrection. He says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's our hope for the future, resurrection. Now, if you study the scriptures, you're going to discover that every person who ever lived, is alive now, or will ever live, will be resurrected. There'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There'll be a resurrection of the saved and the unsaved. They don't happen at the same point in time, and the end result is certainly going to be different. There's a resurrection that leads to everlasting life in the presence of the Lord. There's a resurrection that leads to everlasting torment as people realize, man, I could have believed, I could have received, I could have repented, I could be with the Lord, walking in the light, basking in his love. See, no one in hell is going to be unaware that they had a chance and a choice, and they made a decision. God doesn't send anyone to hell. People walk over the cross of Christ. They disregard his offer of forgiveness. They end up in hell because they choose that. Well, here's the thing. If we're all going to live forever, and we are, it's very much like what they say in real estate. It's all about location, location, location. You'll want to make sure that you're going to be in heaven with the Lord at the resurrection and the rapture. You'll want to make sure that you're here on earth with the Lord when he returns. And when there's a new heavens and a new earth, you want to be with the Lord. See, the key is always relational. It's not where, it's with him. That's the real deal, you see. Pam and I caught a special the other night on the Science Channel that was talking about supernovas, talking about stars exploding and what happens if one happens to explode. And if the nearest star to us exploded, it could be, even though it is so far away, and I don't mean our sun, if it explodes, we're gone. But this next nearest star, if it exploded, they explained that what would happen at the least, all of the fish in the sea would die. All of the green grass would be burnt up. Every living creature that was above ground would die. And I thought, this sounds kind of familiar. I read something like that in Revelation. Now, I'm not saying that's how it's going to happen. I'm just saying the closer we get to the end, and the more we look at the scripture and consider that these things are meant to be taken literally. Well, if a third of the green grass is burned up earlier and all the green grass is burnt up later, green grass means green grass. And the point is, the scientists are now saying this is one way that could happen. There was no biblical application. He wasn't doing a Bible study or a Bible lesson. They were just saying this could happen. Well, here's the point. Hope for the future, the promise of resurrection. Then we have hope for the present. No longer slaves of sin, freed from sin. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So there's the picture, crucified with him. And once again, if the first is true, the second is true. And this pattern happens again and again here in the book of Romans. In other words, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That if's important. It can be translated since. In other words, it's if and it is true. Why did they translate it if? I think for a very important reason. They realized that not only believers would be reading this, that potentially unbelievers would read it or hear it. And so it really is if you're not in Christ, it's, well, you need to surrender to him, be united with him. You need to not only believe in him, I always believed in him. You need to give your life to him. That's what it means to surrender and confess and turn from your sin. And that leads to, well, his promise of being born again of the Spirit of God. Well, in any case, if the first is true, if you've been united in the likeness of his death, if you're born again of his Spirit, you shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Sin has been done away with. Now, when it says the body of sin has been done away with, you need to know death isn't annihilation in Scripture. Death always means separation. James gives us a definition of death physically when he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, his reason for sharing that is he wants us to know our faith has to be a working faith. But my point is this. The first part of that has to be true. As the body without the spirit is dead. That's a biblical definition of death. So, you know, they can run tests. They can say, well, the brain waves or the breathing or this or that. He's saying, hey, when the spirit's gone, you are dead. But you're not annihilated. The body still exists. We bury it or we cremate it, but we still deal with it. Now, spiritually, the Bible defines death as separation of the person, the spirit, the soul, the real you from God. That's why the Bible says every person who isn't in Christ Jesus is dead in trespasses and sins. That, by the way, our former state. That's why he says we've been freed from sin. What was our former state? As he said in verse 6, we were slaves of sin. And so again, not annihilation, separation. And you're well aware of this. Sin separates. When you sin against your wife, if you're fortunate enough to have one, or your children, if you've been blessed with them, or you sin against a friend, or you sin against a brother or sister, you know there is an immediate separation. And the only way to reconcile that is to come and confess your part and ask their forgiveness. Now, they don't always forgive you. Have you noticed that? But God always forgives us. You see, what he tells us we need to do, he demonstrates in doing it first. So death brings separation, sin brings separation. So when you read the wages of sin is death, Well, it can mean physical, it can mean spiritual, it can mean relational, because sin always leads to separation. Now, if we died with Christ, verse 8, we believe we shall also live with him. And again, this is one of those, if the first is true, the second is true. If we died with him, we'll live with him. Knowing Christ has been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Made mention of it earlier. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to Christ, or alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that word reckon is actually a command. In the South, it just means, well, it's about a half hour down the road, I reckon. But here in the Bible, it means to live as if it were true. When you reckon yourselves dead to sin, he's saying you need to live to demonstrate that you're dead to sin. So it's beyond belief. It's believing, yes, but it's more than believing. It's believing and then experiencing that sanctification, that separation from sin, that separation to God, that cleansing, and then that transformation where I'm not constantly asking forgiveness for the same thing because I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not always having to come saying, Lord, I can't believe it. I promised I wouldn't do it. Now listen, here's something so important. Log it. Make sure you deal with it. When he commands us to do something as he is here and will again, he always empowers us to do it. See, I could command my kids to do something that was impossible for them to do. I wouldn't want to do that. I wouldn't think to do that. But God knows that it's impossible for us and the energies of our flesh to overcome our flesh. So he gives us his spirit. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of every one of you. Inside of every one of us. If in fact you're born again. Well, what if you're not? What if you were that guy? Here's the thing. Then you need to deal with that issue today. And I'm just kidding, by the way. I didn't see anyone doing that. If you were doing that and you're tripping now, like, man, he's like saw me and this whole thing's about me. And no, I didn't see you. If I saw you doing that, I wouldn't do that because then you'd think it was personal. By the way, as we read the word and God says, do this or don't do this, that is supposed to be personal. But I'm just the messenger. It's him who's bringing his word by his spirit, convicting you of sin. So if you feel like, man, it's like he's talking right to me, that he is true, but it's him. I'm just sharing for him. But it's his words to us, his commands to us. So reckon yourselves dead to sin. It is the first of a series of commands. And a command means a couple other things. It requires a decision on our part. We're not automatically doing it because God says to do it. We don't automatically stop just because God says stop. Or we never have to ask for forgiveness. No, we need to know that these are imperatives. These are commands. First one, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Next, do not let sin, verse 12, reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. What is he telling us? That in our former state, as unbelievers, in our state as sinners by nature and practice, before we even wanted to get away from sin or deal with sin, we let sin reign over us. That's our natural state. Pam and I caught a movie that I can recommend to you, by the way. So rare. It's called The King's Speech, if you haven't already seen it. It's about King George VI, and it's a fascinating study. It was an amazing movie. I know I can recommend it because I actually got the DVD and watched it. I did make the mistake, and I hardly ever recommend movies for this reason. I made the mistake some years back. I saw something on TV, and it was awesome. And so I told some people about it, and they got it. And there was all these scenes where there's all this cussing and stuff. Well, they didn't have that on TV. And so I'm like, they're like, oh, my gosh, Pastor Sam not only watched this, but I told us to watch it. But the King's Speech, you get a little bit of an idea of what it is to be a monarch, to be a ruler, to have all this authority. And the point is, sin was like that. It ruled over us. It dominated us. We'll get a clear illustration of that in a moment. But first, check this. He's saying, stop literally letting sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And stop, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. Here's the alternative. Instead of letting sin reign, instead of presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And here's the promise. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, we'll deal with that particular issue in the next chapter, chapter 7, where we look at being free from law. But let's stay with the issue at hand. He's saying, literally, we need to stop letting sin dominate us. So again, it's our decision, it's our choice, but it's His power and His promise. When He says, don't let your members be used as instruments of unrighteousness. Your members is talking about your mind and your voice and your hands. You know, the way we think and the things we say and the things we do, they testify as to what we really believe. Not just, you know, well, I believe that stuff, but it transforms us. So my mind needed a good washing. You know how sometimes people say, oh, you Christians are brainwashed. I'm like, regularly. I'm washed every day in the Word of God and need a good brainwashing. But not brainwashed in the way they think. We're not mindless robots just, yes, okay, just going down the road. No, we are cleansed and clear-headed when we look at the Word and God says, hey, stop that. And I'm like, you mean that, don't you? You bet I mean it. And I have that conversation with God, by the way. In any case, here's what he says next. Our thoughts should be pure. Our words should be edifying. Our work should be glorifying to Him and a blessing to other people as we present ourselves to God. Instead of presenting ourselves, well, really to our flesh, submitting to God instead of to our flesh, He promises sin will no longer dominate, no longer defile, no longer destroy you, your health, your family, your future. The promise is you will be free. Consider God's words to Cain. After Cain and Abel bring their offerings to the Lord. Most of you familiar with the story, but the quickest recap. They both bring an offering. Same place, same time, same God. They got a lot of things right. It had to be pre-appointed. They couldn't have just shown up and thought, okay, let's try this. Abel brings an acceptable offering. It's a firstling of the flock. And we're told in Hebrews he offered it by faith. It was a more excellent sacrifice offered by faith. That means it was in obedience. Because the only way for me to demonstrate my faith outwardly is by obeying the Lord. So Abel brings a firstling of the flock. It's a blood sacrifice. It acknowledges, I can't come into your presence apart from sacrifice. Cain, he brings, well, the offering of the ground. It was provided, both of them, by God. But Cain had to know. And when God looks at Cain after accepting Abel and rejecting Cain, here's what he says. The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Now check this out, especially you guys, because I've noticed, and I'm not saying you, this is definitely the case for me. If I sin and I don't immediately recognize it or deal with it or ask forgiveness for it, I often get hostile to the people around me. Why? I'm churning internally. And so someone says something and I snap at them and they're like, whoa, where's that from? And then I try to justify it. Well, if you had done what I told you, but I did. Well, if you hadn't, well, I didn't. And I try to figure out why it's their fault to show them that, well, I never would have done that if there wasn't something wrong with you. But the reality is I never would have done it if there wasn't something wrong with me. And so here's the picture. He says, why are you angry? He was angry because he was not accepted by God, because what he did was unacceptable to God, and he knew it. And why is your countenance fallen? It's something everyone can see. And then he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, you know what I require. You know what I've commanded. Bring me what I require, and I'll accept you. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What's he telling Cain? Your sin wants to master you. Your sin nature wants to dominate you. But you have to master it. You need to dominate it. Now, he would have made it possible for Cain to do that had Cain had a desire to. I guarantee it. But how does Cain respond to this? He goes out and murders his brother. Clearly unrepentant. And so for us, as he says, reckon the old man dead and stop letting sin reign and don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but do present your members. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, verse 15, and I made mention of it in our introduction. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. In verse 1, he was talking about a lifestyle of sin. Here he's talking about single acts of sin. And again, he's saying, hey, we're not under the law. And, well, we're under grace. So are we free to sin? Again, God forbid. Never let that thought enter your mind. And if it does, ask for forgiveness immediately. Do you not know, verse 16, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves, whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. All Paul is saying here is we choose who will serve. We choose what will serve. So having been saved from sin and death, well, we should choose life and freedom. It makes no sense to go back to the sin that devastated and destroyed us and our relationships and that season of life. Why would we go back having been set free? But God be thanked, he says, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, just looking back to make sure I read it, and I did. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now listen, I know there are some people who think sin just happens. I mean, you know, I'm just out there and something happens and then I react. And if you're a woman, it's not uncommon for women to say, well, God made us the reactor, so whatever I do is your fault. I'm not saying I know any women personally who do that. But the reality is, while it may be true, and well, let's face it, the man's the head of the household. The man's to set the tone in the household. But that's not an excuse for you, gals. If you sin, it's still your sin. And if I sin and blame Pam or blame someone else, I'm justifying or rationalizing or blame shifting that sin. And here's the real tragedy of it. Not only am I saying they're responsible for what I've done, but I am putting myself back in a point of slavery to the sin because I'll never get free unless I confess and own it. I got to say it's all me. Oh yeah, maybe she did say or maybe they did do, or but that's not even the issue. It's how am I responding, like God does and God wants me to, or the way I used to before I began to claim that I was this new creature in Christ Jesus. You see, sin does just happen, but for a Christian, he always says, no, wait, stop, that's not you now. And it may be just a moment. Remember that people used to say if you have a bad temper or a short fuse, just count to 10. I don't know if you remember that. That's what they used to tell me. Just count to 10. And I'm like, that would be really good, but I never remembered in that moment of anger and frustration to count to 10. But the point is, if you did, you're giving God time to talk to you. He can talk to me real quick and often does, almost always does. I'm not always listening. But in any case, verse 17, God be thanked, as we read, you were slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. If you're in Christ, you have been set free from sin. And having chosen to make Jesus our Lord, he went on to say, we become his slaves by choice. And here's Paul's ultimate point, and we'll read these last verses and give you some homework. homework. Oh boy, I know you're saying, but you will be glad. Listen, we choose who we serve, and we either serve God or we serve ourselves. We either serve God or we serve Satan. We either serve God or we serve sin. You see, I didn't say it's all about Satan or it's all about self. It's a choice either way, though. And it's either God or it's something else or someone else. So he goes on to say, I speak in human terms, verse 19, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's a final picture contrasting our lives as slaves of sin and our lives as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. What's the difference? If you're new, the difference is this simple. We didn't originally choose sin. We were born in sin and we sinned, and then we realized, I have a choice. And he says, choose life, not death. Choose truth, not deception. Choose to walk in the light, not in darkness. Choose life. Four words define our lives as slaves to sin in these last few verses. Uncleanness, lawlessness, death, and then he says wages. The wages of sin is death. That means everyone who dies and ends up separated from God for eternity earn that, deserves that. Wages, you get it. You work for them, that's what you end up with. Now, with our new reality as bond slaves of Jesus, we have these four words: righteousness, holiness, life. And he tells us that's the gift of God. Wages of sin is death, the gift of God, everlasting life or eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The difference is people earn separation, death. But God's gift, life, holiness, righteousness, sanctification, it's all from him. Well, here's the homework assignment, and I hope you'll take it to heart. I want to encourage you to take a pen or pencil. If you're unfamiliar with them, that's what you used before you got your computer. But they're probably still in a drawer somewhere. And write out, word for word, it won't take you that long, all of Romans 6. Now, if you don't have a pen or pencil, a computer's okay, but I believe it's better to write. I really do. There's something about writing instead of typing that, well, it's just different. I can't explain the why. By the way, I joke about the pen and pencil, but someday that will become true. How do I know? We have a friend who went into a store not that long ago and asked if they had a payphone. And the young gal behind the counter just looked at her dumbfounded like, a what? A payphone? Did I hear you right? Like, what is that? Well, here's my point. The homework is this. You write out Romans 6, and everywhere where the word we or us or I appears, put your name in there. And I'll show you how this will read in a moment. Then everywhere where sin appears, and remember, it appears a lot. How many times did I say? 17 times. I want you to take one sin. That thing that God is really, you know, speaking to your heart. It may be a sin of commission. Something he's saying, I want you to stop that. You know I want you to stop that. You said you were going to stop that, but you're still doing it. And you're coming and you're confessing and you're weeping and you're asking forgiveness, but you keep doing it. Write it in, you see. Now, if you can't even think of one sin, if you have a wife or a friend, I'm sure they'll help you out. Because, listen, and here's the deal. If you ask them, say, the pastor said one sin. One sin. You're just trying to get one today. And so here's what we do. We write our name, and then we write what it is God wants me to deal with. I did this years and years ago because, well, I had a little bit of a rough childhood. Don't have time for the whole testimony today, but I was a pretty angry guy. And I did have a short fuse, and I did blow up, and it was completely, I mean, that was BC before Christ came into my life. But even after he came into my life, I realized I'm still struggling with this. And I thought I will always be like that because, well, I saw it. I grew up with it. I've always been that way. What hope do I have to be changed? Then I came to Romans 6, you see, and I actually wrote in, what shall Sam say then? Shall I continue in anger that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. Certainly not. I can't justify my anger or short fuse any longer. And I found so many ways to do it. Part Irish, you know, the Irish. And those of you who are Italian, well, you know the Italians. That's you know, I think Pam has some of that. But you know, we have like these, you know, excuses, these justifications, these rationalizations. If you write your name and you write the sin and you write out the chapter, by the end of it, you'll look at it and you'll realize, man, I'm free from that thing. That's the second part. And so there's the lecture, then there's the homework, and then there's the lab. The homework still isn't the lab. The lab is putting it all into practice, not just writing it out and praying and saying, God, empower me and change me, but putting every command into practice, stopping not just that one thing, but start there and stop that thing for now and forever, because he says you are free from sin. Jesus said to those who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing chapter. I thank you for the promise of freedom. I thank you that I've experienced the reality in so many areas of my life that, well, Lord, just caused me discouragement and depression, that just caused me to think I would never overcome them. And Lord, you've shown yourself faithful in every area that I've put before you and said, Lord, I know this is wrong. I know I need to change. Enable me, help me, empower me. You say, Lord, your eyes go to and fro upon the earth looking for someone on whose behalf you can show yourself strong. Hey, that's us today, Lord. We need not just your truth, but your spirit, your power to overcome. And I pray today for all my brothers and sisters. Listen, I could say, hey, how many of you want to rededicate your life? It's not about you raising your hand or me acknowledging you or praying a prayer with you. It's you about actually going home and doing the homework and then putting it into practice and letting people see the change, seeing it yourself. But if you've never given your life to the Lord, listen, you need to do that today. It really is a matter of life or death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. You will forever be separated from God unless you turn from your sin and trust in him. And if you're ready to do that today, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you and with you. And you will experience a miracle within. You will feel the burden of sin, the guilt and shame of sin lifted from you, the sin itself forgiven and washed away. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, I believe in you and I repent of my sin and I receive you as Lord and Savior. I want to surrender now, Lord, and forever. I want to be the person you've created me to be. Anyone this hour, this service, if that's you, would you raise your hand so we can pray together? And I'm going to have the worship team come down and they're going to lead us in one last song. I want to say the day I gave my life to the Lord, I was the only one who responded to that altar call. And so if you're thinking, man, no one else is doing it, it'll be just me, everyone's attention. No, it's just you and the Lord. And then I just want to introduce you to him. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, so we can pray, Lord, forgive me, be my Lord, be my Savior. Maybe in the overflow I can't see you. You might be logged on or listening in. You ask him for forgiveness, he promises to forgive. You ask him to transform you, he promises to do it. So take him up, surrender your life, and find freedom from sin in him. Lord, thank you again for all the blessings and for all the opportunities that you give to us. Be with us, transform us, and use us. In Jesus' name, amen.